It's a wonderful thing, you know, that Christ is found in all the scriptures. That's what our brother took us to at the beginning of the conference yesterday. He's found in all the scriptures. And so the Passover is the death of Christ. And the unleavened bread, the 15th was the day, and he was buried. And we're going to look at now the first fruits, and then we're going to see it's the very day he rose again. And please notice, if your Bible's still open, it's really important to see this. It says in verse number 11, "You shall weigh the sheep before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it." So explicit, isn't it? The morrow after the Sabbath, that's a Sunday, isn't it? So quite explicitly, the first sheaf or the barley harvest that he brought on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, to the priest, to the tabernacle, to the temple, it was very clear that that was what it was to be. And we're going to see that this speaks of resurrection. Now, you say, how would we be sure that that would speak of resurrection? Well, you know, it always interests me that in Scripture, some things just never change. The principles just run all the way through, from Genesis through to Revelation. You think of the beginning of creation, right? Think about this. Every day of creation, beyond the physicality of what happened, there was a greater spiritual thought. Beyond the plan of creation was the plan of redemption. And what do you think happened on the third day? Why? He made fruit. He made seed. He made flowers. He made grass. Life was formed on day three. Well, you say, that just fits in beautifully with the great principle of resurrection and life being formed on the third day. That's right, because you see, God institutes these things from the beginning of time so that we can learn these truths. Do you remember what else happened on day three? I don't know what your imagination is, but I've got a very vivid one. And I have a very clear view of my own mind. Maybe when I get to heaven, I'll be disabused of it. But reading the text of Scripture, it says that the dry land appeared out of the sea. Now, whether this was what they call Pangaea, all the continents together at this time, or whether it was the kind of arrangement we know today, North America, but just imagine Africa coming out of the sea. When you do that, just imagine the whole of the African continent. What a picture of resurrection! Third day. You see, God doesn't change his principles. Now, we've been reading a lot about what's called the sheaf of the first fruits. And in fact, if we were to go into the book of Exodus in chapter number 34, we would read an expression like this: "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God." It was the first sheaf of the barley harvest. Every farmer, every man, one in the community had to cut it down. First of the first fruits. You see, when I come to my Bible, I learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks about he is the first fruits. Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So it likens resurrection to first fruits. And the Lord Jesus taught in John 12, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So clearly, all the way through Scripture, the idea of seed decaying and dying, and then from that old potato shaw coming life, and coming up potatoes, is a principle that's been seen in life, seen down through the generation, seen down through the decades. It's a principle of living life, and the principle of resurrection. And I think this was being taught on into the very calendar of the year. The truth of resurrection. By the way, they believed in resurrection long before the Lord Jesus came. You remember Abraham when he was going to offer up his only son Isaac? Remember God said to him in Genesis 22, "Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer up for a burnt offering on the mountain which I will tell thee of." Do you remember what the Hebrew writer has to tell you about that in chapter 11? When he begins to speak about that, he says, "Abraham believe that accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." In other words, Abraham heard God say, "And Isaac shall thy seed be called." And Abraham believed, should Isaac die, he was Isaac in. That's back in Genesis 22. He believed in resurrection. And you know, you begin to just go through the early chapters of your Bible, and you begin to realize that you don't believe in resurrection. You know, you think of Jacob. And he's writing down to his boys his blessings in Genesis 49. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord.
You think of how we read in the early chapters of Exodus, in Exodus 3, the Lord Jesus used that chapter to teach resurrection. I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's where he taught resurrection, from the third chapter of Exodus. That God was not the God of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say, I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. No, I am the God of Jacob. They're still alive. And in my reckoning, they'll feel full embodiment one day. And so that when you begin to trace this throughout Scripture, you begin to realize that resurrection was not something that was revealed towards the end of our Bible. It was believed right at the beginning. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, believed the Lord Jesus was going to come, well, the Messiah was going to come back again. Jude tells us that. Job, one of the most ancient books in our Bible. We all love Job 19, don't we? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at a latter day upon this earth, and after worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. But interestingly about what Job was saying was, he actually believed his body would be out of the grave. Worms, he says, might destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In all of the resurrections in the Old Testament, that didn't happen. 1 Kings 17, remember the boy? Elijah raised him to life again. 2 Kings 4, do you remember the boy? Elisha raised him to life again. Do you remember that strange chapter in 2 Kings 13 where the man's getting buried and it's a bit of a rush and lands in the grave of Elisha and he springs back out again? But do you remember this? That in all of those resurrections, two things is apparent to me. They all died again, number one, but also none of them were actually in the grave. But Job believed, even though he was put in the grave and his body deteriorated, yet in his flesh would he see God. So the Old Testament believers believed in the resurrection, very clearly. And this is brought out in Isaiah's prophecy. This is brought out in Jeremiah's prophecy, Ezekiel's. It's contained within the Psalms, Psalm 16, for example, Psalm 17. David is quite clear, very clear. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Speaks prophetically of our Saviour. His body would not left, his soul would not left in Hades, neither would he suffer the Holy One to see corruption and so on. And when Isaiah begins to write of the resurrection of the Messiah, he is explicit. In Isaiah chapter 53, he talks about the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He speaks about him being, he speaks about being with a rich man in his death and so on, quite clearly spelling out the sufferings of the Messiah. And yet at the end of that self-same prophecy in Isaiah 53, he's saying, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. And he's beginning to talk of a resurrected Christ, of a reigning Christ. And so that in the Scriptures, the idea of the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection of Christ was all found in our Old Testament. Psalm 22, you shall pierce my hands and my feet. Very clearly spelling out the death of the Messiah. And you know that after the great sigh of Psalm 22 comes the song at the end, when he begins to be the chief hymnist. I was in the midst of my brethren, will I sing praise unto thee. And the resurrected Christ is found at the end of the psalm. And so it's clear to me that this was not new truth. Not new truth at all. And yet when we come into a New Testament, Martha, for example, had imbibed all that Old Testament teaching. And when Lazarus was dead, and the Lord Jesus spoke to him, John 11, do you remember she says, I know that he shall rise again at the last day. He had a clear understanding there was a resurrection at the last day. She got that from the Old Testament. Well, Daniel had seen something quite interesting. Daniel 12, verse 2 tells us there was a resurrection, and he saw a resurrection of the just and the unjust, of the wicked and the righteous. And he made a distinction, but it was our Lord Jesus in John 5, and explicitly John in Revelation 20, that told us the distinction between the resurrection of the just and the unjust would last 1,000 years. It's Revelation 20 we learn this. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this kingdom, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous. And at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a resurrection of the wicked dead at the great white throne. But it's only in the New Testament, nowhere in the Old Testament, we read of the resurrection of those in Christ. Nowhere else do you read that. This was new truth. Behold, I show you a mystery, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. That, brothers and sisters, cannot be true at the manifestation of Christ. It cannot be true. 1 Corinthians 15:51 cannot be explained at the manifestation when the Lord comes. Why? One, it's a mystery. It's heretofore revealed. Secondly, it's not true to say that everybody will be changed when the Lord comes to the earth to judge the earth. Because going into the millennium will be people who will have children and babies. You read about in Zechariah chapter 8. There's going to be a population explosion in the millennium. And there's going to be also, believe it or not, some rebellion at the end of the millennium, and a Gog and Magog rebellion. It's not true to say that everybody going into the millennium will have resurrection bodies and incapable of having children, be like the angels, and unable to reproduce. That's not true. So how can 1 Corinthians 15:51 be true? We shall all be changed. It's true when the Lord comes to the earth for his people. And it's true for all who are in Christ. And in Christ is a technical term for the church. Therefore, it's New Testament revelation. And Paul speaks about getting it by the word of the Lord. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the Lord himself shall descend. Yeah? And though and we which are alive and remain shall not prevent, not go before them which are asleep. No, no. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ, notice it, the church, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I believe that if the Lord was to come right now, every one of us, our bodies would be transformed like unto his own body of glory. Every one of us. And those who've already passed before and their bodies lie in the grave somewhere, they're going to rise and transformed. And that, brothers and sisters, brings me to a most important point in the truth of resurrection. A most important point, I want us to grasp this. I used to think the resurrection was for dead people. Well, of course it is. But resurrection is for living people. You see, the emphasis in resurrection in the Bible is not on resuscitation, nor is it on reconstitution of all the material to make you up. But the emphasis in the Bible is on transformation. In other words, yes, it's true there will be a resurrection. It is sown, it is raised, 1 Corinthians 15. But the emphasis is on, we shall be changed. The body I'm going to get is not this body. It's going to be a body like unto his own body of glory, says Philippians 3:21. That's a remarkable thought. That what goes down is linked to what comes up, sure. If I put down potato seeds, I don't get cabbages coming up. What is goes down is linked to what comes up, but what comes up is different to what goes down. Yeah? And what I'm going to receive is a body like unto Christ. Now, this truth, the God wants the people of God to grasp that truth, to believe the embodiment of the end of the ways of God, and resurrection is part of God's great desire for us to grasp. That, brothers and sisters, means we've got to preach it in our gospel preaching. I often feel at the end of the gospel meeting, we leave the Lord Jesus still in the grave. I don't think we're allowed to do that. That's only half the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. We preach a living Christ, and at the heart of our preaching is first fruits. Now, when I'll just maybe say something else about this idea of first fruits. It's a kindred word, by the way, is firstborn. Very similar expression and similar meanings as well. Firstborn doesn't mean born first in your Bible. Never means that. You see, that's a strong statement. Well, you just go through the book of Genesis and have a look at all the firstborns, and they're not the ones that are born first. It always seems to me they're either second or they're 11th. Maybe before you look at that, you think of Abram, and you think of how it was first of all Ishmael, but you remember he wasn't the firstborn. The firstborn was Isaac, the one that was born second. And you remember Isaac had Esau and Jacob, and Esau was born first, but who was the firstborn? It was Jacob. And you remember Jacob? Well, he had 12 of a family. And who was the firstborn? Well, the one that was born first was Reuben, but who was the firstborn at least? Joseph. And then Joseph, he had two boys. You remember Ephraim and Manasseh? And, well, you remember the one that was firstborn was the one that was born second. And so I think there's something that we're being taught right from the beginning. Firstborn is a title of rank, title of honour. That's why when we read of the Lord Jesus in Colossians being the firstborn out from among the dead, it means that there's something of high honour associated with that title. And unlike all other resurrections before him, he's the firstborn, the highest honour, because you see, when he was raised again, he'll never die again. And all previous resurrections, they all died again. There's something unique about his resurrection. But also, it seems to me that that expression, first fruits, or the first of the first fruits, suggests there's more, a mighty harvest still to come. It almost anticipates a coming harvest. And do you remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? It says, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. So there's an anticipation of a harvest afterwards. And I take it that's a wonderful thought, that we are part of that harvest still to come. We're part of the... It says in James that you and I are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What a tremendous expression that is. And so that you and I are part of that harvest still to come. And we have known what it is to have Christ in our life. And so resurrection is a truth to be enjoyed now. It should have a transforming effect on my life now. Paul certainly thought that. That by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead in Philippians 3. But it's certainly going to be a truth I'm going to enjoy if the Lord was to come tonight. Or if I have to pass through the article of death, I will enjoy at the rapture. So, I think I've said sufficient to say, at the very, very least, that we're going to be introduced to the great subject of resurrection here. There is something else about it being the third day. That is a principle the Lord Jesus taught. On the third day I shall rise again. He said that on three occasions. It's also taught in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus showed it. It was taught in the Old Testament about Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so that there is a clear principle of the third day being associated with resurrection. And that takes us to an interesting thing, because although people have debated, and I'm certainly not going to get into debate tonight whether the Lord died on a Thursday or a Friday, what we're all clear on is this: he died on Passover, Nisan 14. And we're all clear on this: on the third day he rose again. Now, whether you'll accept the date Nisan 17 or not, very interesting things happen on Nisan 17 in our Bible. Let me just remind you of a few. Noah's Ark rested on Mount Ararat on Nisan 17. This is Genesis 8. It took me a few years to see this, but it's definitely there. In Genesis chapter 8, it says that the ark rested on Mount Ararat, this is now verse 4, on the 17th day of the seventh month. You say, oh, this is the first month. But you'll remember that God changed the whole calendar by 6 months at the Passover. And he says, this month, which is normally the seventh month, shall be unto you the beginning of months. And the seventh month became the first month. And so I do believe that the ark, after the great judgment of the flood, it rested on that third day, 17 Nisan, on Mount Ararat. Let me give you another one. Israel crossed the Red Sea on Nisan 17. Do you remember they had the Passover? That night they ate the roast lamb. Early in the morning they move out and they muster at Succoth. On the 14th day they muster there. And then they have, on the 15th day, they move to another place. They move to a place called Etham, and there they have their first camp. And then the next day they move to Pi-hahiroth and they camp. And the next day they go through the Red Sea. Nisan 17, they cross through the Red Sea. And the opening up of the Red Sea is a principle of resurrection in Scripture. In the New Testament, when God wants to demonstrate his power, he mentions the resurrection of Christ. In the Old Testament, when God wants to demonstrate his power, he mentions the opening up of the Red Sea and bringing the children of Israel across into dry land. Let me give you another one. When Israel come across the Jordan and they enter into the promised land, in Joshua chapter 5, it tells us that on the 14th day of the month Nisan, they ate the Passover. And it tells us the next day they ate, that would be Nisan 15, they ate the old corn of the land along with the manna. And then it tells us the next day the manna ceased. And then it tells us the next day they ate the fruits of the land of Canaan. I think that's tremendous. I think it's tremendous to see the progression, and they began to eat, I think, the first of the barley harvest at that point. So there's something there about these different 3 days expressions. Let me give you one final one that I found most enjoyable in my own readings. It's found in the book of Esther. Now, I've got to draw on your knowledge a little, but you might remember that Esther was Queen Esther, and there was a wicked man called Haman who was about to obliterate the Jews off the planet, and had devised a scheme that the king doesn't even know what he was doing in order to ethnically cleanse the Jews. But anyway, You might remember it became clear that this great commission to kill Jews went out. And it went out on the 13th day of the month Nisan, it says in Esther 4. Now at this point, Mordecai sends a note to Esther. And he says, if you altogether hold your peace at this time, there shall be an enlargement, and deliverance shall arise from another place. And she sends word to Mordecai, I'm going in to see the king. Pray for me, and if I perish, I perish. She says, but first of all, let's have 3 days fasting. So, she gets the word on the 13th day, she has 3 days fasting. 14, 15, 16, Nisan. She goes into the king, and fortunately for her, he holds out the royal scepter, and she invites him and Haman to come to her house. And this is the point where you think she's going to say it, but she doesn't. She says, the king asks her, what is it she wants? And he'll give it up to half his kingdom. And she says, I want you to come tomorrow night with Haman. You say, why didn't she just tell him there and then? Because it wasn't Nisan 17, that's why. And the next day, Haman and King Ahasuerus come. Aye, the gallows have been made, ready to kill Mordecai. But that night the king couldn't sleep, and you know what happened next. The old man gets the court records read to him, and then he learns about Mordecai. And before you know, the whole thing's gone pear-shaped. Nisan 17 comes, and Esther exposes Haman. And Haman is killed in the very gallows he'd set for Mordecai. Now, Scripture seems to be very accurate about telling us about the 3 days after the Passover. Why? Because the ark resting on dry land is a picture of resurrection and renewal. The crossing of the Red Sea and the sea opening up is a picture of resurrection and renewal. The first fruits of the promised land being enjoyed is a picture of resurrection and renewal. And the spiritual harvest and the renewal and the power demonstrated for the people of God in Persia amidst all the persecution is a picture of resurrection power. These are principles that are found in our Bible, and we love to see them. We love to see them. Now, having said that, I think, you know, I would say to you that these are just suggested thoughts for your perusal to look into this further. But I do want to impress upon us this thing, that resurrection as taught in our Bibles is a truth to be enjoyed now. We sometimes do it when we're preaching in baptism. We go to Romans 6 and we show that we died with Christ to walk in newness of life. And I do believe that that is truth. It's not just for baptismal services. It's for all of us, brothers and sisters, that we have to walk in the light of the resurrection power of Christ. And he wants the people of God to be different. And every single Israelite came with the first of their barley harvest to acknowledge the true God. And I take it that every single blessing that we have, we should give the very first back to God. Because he deserves it. He deserves the first place in our life. And it's only by the resurrection power of Christ we can live that way. He's changed our attitudes, hasn't he? He's changed our aspirations. He's changed our outlook. And we acknowledge him. Acknowledge him in all our ways, don't we? And so he'll direct our paths. Now, there's something too about worship. There's something about worship in these things. Now, I want you to look at the text now with me. I've only dealt with the concept of first fruits so far, but I would like you to look at the text, and I want you to notice, it says in verse number 11, they shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It's very clear that it was the first day of the week that they were to bring that barley harvest to the tabernacle door or the temple door. I do find this extraordinary. The very day the Saviour rose from the dead was the day where they were to bring it. The very day when time began. You know, God didn't need to. God could have made the whole of the universe in a second. Half a second. A millionth of a second. He could have taken a month to do it. He chose to do it in 6 days and rest on the seventh, didn't he? He could have started on a Wednesday night. He started on what we call a Sunday. Time starts then. The Lord Jesus was raised on that day. The Holy Spirit came down on that very day in Acts chapter 2. The collection that the Christians gathered together happened on that day, 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1-2. And disciples broke bread on that day, Acts 20 verse 7. That's a principle that we need to revel in. There's some parts of the world I go to, you know, and because Sunday's a working day and Friday's a holiday, there's a bit of a pressure to put it back to a Friday. No, brothers and sisters, it has to be the first day of the week. has to be the first day. No matter what pressure society put on us, that seems to be a principle at set. God first, that every new week he was to get his place in worship. And I was just enjoying this fact that this morning, on the first day of the week, here we are, 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. We're still remembering him on the first exercise of a new week collectively as an assembly. Praise God for that. May God preserve that. That's a very special and precious truth. Now, not only is it the principle of the first day of the week, it's the principle of God first. Take a look, please, at verse 14 here. Verse 14. Most extraordinary verse. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now look at it again now. You'll not be allowed to eat any bread, nor any parched corn, right, until the selfsame day that you've brought your offering unto the God. That's the principle of God first. You know, as a sister, I know that you do the Bible exhibition here, and you've got a few folk from Scotland that must have come down to help with that over the years. One of the men that might have come down these parts was a man called Robert Gibson. And Robert Gibson's wife is in the assembly where I am. And when I go to read and pray with Isabel, I want to tell you what sits on our wall is two words: God first. I often think when I go walk in and look at it, it just changes the character of the conversation. It really does. You know, God first. And I think that's the principle there in verse number 14. There's something here about God getting his first place. Before they could eat, they had to offer. You know, in Corinth, many years later, they were turning the breaking of bread into a common meal. They actually were shaming people. Some were coming with a whole pile of food and others had nothing. And they were turning a very sacred thing into something that was very essential. And Paul utterly condemns them. In fact, it would look like the governmental hand of God was on them, because many were asleep and some were sick. It looked like God was absolutely opposed to what they were doing. And they were being taught, you're not coming here to gain, you're coming here to give. That we don't come to the breaking of bread, as it were, to receive, although don't we always receive something when we're sitting around his son. But we gather to give. To give the glory due into his name, to come into his courts and to bring an offering. And we learn that there is something very precious about putting God first in our lives. And we have to give him the first place in our life. Actually, in Numbers 18, it speaks about giving him the best. It's a most extraordinary set of best. The best of the oil, and the best of the wine, and the best of the wheat. I want to say this. God will never take second best. Never. Imagine you were there on one of those Sundays and you saw a man bringing along his heel arm without blemish there in verse 12 along with his first sheaf of the barley harvest, and you noticed it was his prize ram he was bringing with the best genetics. Then you saw him slit his throat and hand it over to the priest. You know, there's something, you know, incredible about that. Bringing your very best. That's true worship, brothers and sisters. Perhaps we have to admit at times we've tried to offer a wounded lamb. We've tried to offer a bruised bullock. Perhaps we'll have to admit at times we've tried to offer the worst of the flock, the turtle doves. We've tried to give God what we wouldn't give to anyone else. He'll not have it, brothers and sisters, will he? He doesn't take it. What's the best and the first and the chiefest and the greatest, and he'll always bless us for doing it. He will never be the poorer, we can be sure of that. He will always reimburse us far more than we ever give, and we've proved this, haven't we, in our lives. But sometimes, you know, we just have to remember it doesn't say a sheaf here, it's the sheaf, speaking of the person of Christ. He wants him and nothing less. By the way, I do think there's a principle here. I was glad, you know, I'm not making a big legalistic idea of it, but I was glad today, as I've come into your midst this Lord's Day. The first exercise was the breaking of bread. I think that's the principle. Worship first. We gather as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And I think that is a principle that's found in the scriptures. Now, there's something else. Not only the first day of the week, and not only God first, but there's first mentions here. I just want you to draw your attention to the fact that it says there the word priest. It's found in verse number 11. You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits unto the priest. And then that's the first mention of priest in the Feast of Jehovah. Right? And then you'll notice it speaks about a drink offering in verse number 13. You bring oil, mingled with fire, sweet savour, and the drink offerings thereof. That's the first mention of a drink offering associated with these feasts. So there's just something here about first mentions which I think is worth pondering. First of all, priesthood. Now, I know that we don't have a son of Aaron with holy garments in our midst anymore. I know we've got a far superior priesthood in the Aaronic order. We need to read the Hebrew epistle to get that, don't we? We've got a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have a great high priest. And that's a wonderful thing, you know, that the priesthood that we can enjoy is far greater. But I said the other day there that a sister came running out just last year, crying, "I'm a priest, I'm a priest, I'm a priest," and she just learned that she was one too. And, you know, I was beginning to ask myself what response that truth had on me. I suppose I've known since I was a boy that Christians were called priests. But that's a very precious thought, isn't it? Revelation 1, 1 Peter 2, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, to draw near to God. One of the great truths that caused people to leave the denominational systems 160 years ago was the priesthood of all believers. They didn't believe that one man was doing it all. And they recognized that there was a multitude of gifts given to the church which must be used in the local companies. But they also believed that every single brother and sister could draw near to God in prayer and in worship. And they didn't need a mediator for it all. That was one of the great truths. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if these kind of things, we know them in theory, but maybe they've not gripped our souls. We can draw near to God. We can have boldness to enter into the holies. What was denied Israel? They couldn't enter into the holiest of all, and the high priest could only go in once per year, not without blood. Well, for us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, we can enter in, not with brashness, no, but with a holy boldness, knowing we're accepted in the beloved one. And there's just something here about priestly acts and all the drink offering. Remember, Paul spoke about the drink offering in Philippians chapter 2. "Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." By the way, that drink offering was poured out in the holy place. In the same place where the bread was found, on top of the golden table. Bread and wine in God's presence, right from the beginning of our Bible. Remember what Melchizedek brought? Bread and wine, yeah? What did I see on the table today? Bread and wine. It's never changed, you know. Never changed. You know, I'm just so glad that those two symbols are so consistent all the way through, aren't they? The body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And there's just something about that drink offering, though, being poured out, reminding us of the poured out life of Christ. Philippians 2 was mentioned in the breaking of bread this morning. And you know, the verb to pour is found in the middle of Philippians 2. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant." That word, "made himself of no," that's the verb to pour. He poured himself out. Oh, say something, say someone, he never poured himself out of his deity. See all that kind of, that talk? That's error, brothers and sisters. Our Lord Jesus Christ was God, always was God, always will be God. But he became a real man. But he didn't pour himself out of anything. He poured himself out. If I was to take two vessels, I don't know if there's a glass of water here, there we are. And I was to take another vessel, that'd be of a different shape. Pour this vessel into another. All the contents of this vessel would be in the next vessel. It would just be a different form. Our Lord Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, always was God, always will be God, eternally existent. That's the thought of being, that preposition. But he poured himself out and took upon himself the form of a servant. He became something he never was before without ceasing to be always what he was. And he became a servant. He became obedient. He who had no orders to obey. He became a real man. And he went to a real cross and he died for our sins. Glory to be to his name. And contained within the concept is the poured out life of Christ. And contained within the concept of the drink offering is the after effects on these people, just like Paul, spend and being spent for God and for the people of God. That's the concept that sits behind the drink offering. And brothers and sisters, pouring our lives out in the service of Christ is a really worthy, a really happy, and a really joyful experience. You will never regret every time you sacrifice with your Bible. You'll never regret the times you go out tracting. Never. You'll never regret the day you go and visit that sister or that brother in time of prayer. You'll never regret that act of devotion and kindness shown to someone. You'll never regret that text you sent to help someone. You'll never regret the time you spend on your knees in prayer for them. You'll never regret the letter you write. You'll never regret that visit to the hospital. Why? Because it's a drink offering. It's for the Lord. But I'm sure we've all regretted the wasted times and the wasted hours of doing other things. There's just something here about the preciousness of the drink offering. Yes, first mentions here, and they're calling. But then there's also another thought here. You'll notice I tried to emphasize it when I was reading the verse. It says, when ye come into the land. There's spiritual conditions here. This feast of first fruits could not be enjoyed in the wilderness. The anticipation in the narrative is they're in the land. They've sowed some seed. There's a barley harvest, and they're bringing the barley harvest to the tabernacle, to the temple or the tabernacle in the early days. And you see, they could not enjoy it in the wilderness. They had to be already enjoying the inheritance to enjoy it. I think there's a really important principle here. I believe that in order to enjoy worship, I have to already be enjoying Christ in my soul. I have to be already in the land. I have to be enjoying the inheritance. If I'm going to come and tell God how much I love his son, I've got to be spending a bit of time in the land. I've got to be spending a bit of time in the book. Sometimes young men come to me and they say to me, you know, I don't know what to say. And you know, we always encourage them and say, look, five words. It's all we need to hear. Tell God how much you love his son. It will thrill the hearts of God and his people. Don't be thinking you've got to have a good 10 minute, you know, not just a little thing, just a little nugget for Christ. But I want to tell you this, the big secret is spending time with your book and with Christ, with his word. You'll never regret it. Never regret it. And there's just something about the Ephesian epistle, and it wants us to understand something of the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He wants us to be empowered Christians. And that empowering comes by spending time meditating on the person of Christ. I don't believe you'll ever regret, any one of us, spending time enjoying and meditating on the Lord Jesus. So, one other thing, the meal offering of the first fruits. It is hard to spot it in the text I've read here. It does speak about it in verse 13, and it speaks about having a double portion to it, 2/10 deals. But I just want to speak a little bit about what I'll call the meal offering of the first fruits, which is spoken about in Leviticus chapter number 2, when it deals with the meal offering. And having dealt with the meal offering, it gets to the end, and it then tells us about green ears of corn dried by the fire. And there's a category in the meal offering that's called the meal offering of the first fruits. And I believe that it's in a separate category for a reason. I believe the meal offering in general speaks of the perfect life of Christ. This bloodless offering of fine flour with oil and with frankincense is a beautiful, beautiful description of the perfect life and devotion of Christ. But when I come to the meal offering of the first fruits, I think what I'm learning is the life of Christ in resurrection. And it seems to me that it's a category of its own because it's thinking about that perfect man now in resurrection ground. And the green ears of corn is a beautiful picture of the freshness and vigor of Christ. And the full ears of corn is a reminder of the maturity and the fullness of Christ. Colossians speaks about him. In him dwells all the fullness. And how it also says it pleased the Father, in him should all the fullness dwell. And then dried by the fire would remind us of the evidence of Calvary that will never be forgotten, nor will it ever be erased eternally. And you know, it's fascinating just to spend time as we examine, like Thomas, the hands of Christ and the side of Christ. And we examine the hands and we fall down and we rejoice and we extol the person of Christ who's been raised and exalted. And we say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, what are you doing? You're enjoying the meal offering. You're enjoying particularly the meal offering of the first fruits. But in our text here, it does say that the fine flour portion is doubled, 2/10 deals. Now you'll know from, say, passage like Numbers 15, that it was normally 1/10. And it's doubled on this particular Lord's Day. It also says it was to be waved. The sheaf was to be waved. And again, I remind you, it doesn't say a sheaf, it's the sheaf. It's speaking of the only one Lord Jesus Christ. And that symbolic act, a wave today, has the same symbol and meaning, any wave. A wave is showing the full recognition and appreciation that was given to the Lord in worship. And the 2/10 deals of fine flour, the double portions, it would show the super addition of appreciation of the righteousness of Christ. As the offer comes, there's a deeper appreciation, a super appreciation of the righteousness of Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, there's times when your heart just bubbles up, doesn't it? Psalm 45, pouring out. I'll speak of the things which is made, touching the king. You're getting the double portion. There's other times where you're hardly getting the tenth, aren't you? You know what I'm talking about. And I think here there's something about here, the liberality in true worship. You don't have to be making up words. You don't have to, one of the features of the Queen's funeral, we loved it. I've just been preaching that tonight in case you think I'm criticising. I thought it was wonderful. But one of the things you remind is they're all reading their prayers. You know, true worship, you don't need to have a script. You don't. In true worship, the heart is bubbling up. And words, you never know where they come from. The Spirit of God just produces them in you. And they produce something of liberality and liberty and flexibility. And I think that's contained here in this idea of worship within the Feast of First Fruits. Now, before I finish, somebody said they've been in 4 meetings today. So I thought to myself, well, on Sunday night, I'll cut it quick, because that's a long time, right? But before I finish, I want you to notice here, it says in verse number 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Now, you'll not get that again until verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. And it's a way to divide up these 7 feasts. You see, I thought the division was pretty clear in this thing here. The first 4, they're all historical. The Lord's died, he's been buried, he's risen again, and the Holy Spirit's going to come down in Pentecost. And those next 3 are all prophetic. That's true, that is one major division. And we'll get onto the prophetic truth as we go through the week next week. And you see, I thought another one you said to us that the single feasts, Passover, and first fruits and Pentecost, and trumpets and atonement, they would speak of events. And the feasts that were 7 day long, they would speak of the subjective enjoyment of those events. That's true too. That's another way of thinking about it. But the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, tells us that there seems to be connections between feasts. So that verse, verse 9, comes after Passover and unleavened bread. And the next, and the Lord saying, comes after Pentecost. So it joins Passover and unleavened bread, and it joins the first fruits and Pentecost. That's important. Well, you see, I can understand the first 2 quite clearly. There's a clear connection in the death and the burial of Christ. Well, we'll all agree on that, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. But what about the connection between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost? The resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church, which will happen in Acts chapter 2. Well, you see, they were going to start counting 7 weeks all the way. 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, and then on the 50th day, there was a clear connection that is bringing the Feast of First Fruits with the Feast of Pentecost. And it's quite clear that there's a connection in thought of the resurrection of Christ with the establishment of the church. But one of the great purposes of Christ's resurrection was he was going to send the Holy Spirit to inaugurate something entirely new, something beyond even Israel, something absolutely new. He says, I will build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so there seems to be a connection between resurrection and the regeneration that's going to be seen at Pentecost. And so I'll leave that thought with you as something that that we should be considering as we go through. But brothers and sisters, let's come back to that one basic thought as I close. It says, and again, back in James, verse chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're part of that harvest. The first of the first fruits is Christ's resurrection. He is the sheaf. He is the cause for worship. And yet you and I are part of that great harvest that's going to come. And a link between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, as we've seen already. I want you to rejoice your heart in that great truth that we're going to be changed like unto his own body of glory. And that we're not destined for this world. We're destined for another world, a heavenly sphere, a body that's fitted for a heavenly glory. And really, down here, we're just marking time as pilgrims and strangers. And what was being impressed upon the farmers and the agricultural workers and the people of Israel in their day was that every time they had another harvest, it was just another step nearer home. They were pilgrims and they were strangers. And they were to count their blessings what they had today. But really it was a reminder that there was going to come a day when God would gather them home all together in the morning. And we sometimes sing it, don't we? We'll all gather home in the morning on the banks of the bright Jasper Sea. We need to get a sight of glory, brothers and sisters. And once we get a sight of glory, we'll never give God second best. This world will be transformed. And the feast of first fruits will become something that we will enjoy in our own souls. Now, tomorrow night, if we're spared and the Lord's not come, we're going to deal with the Feast of Pentecost, which speaks of the inauguration of the church. We might even deal with that gap period. There's only one verse that deals with that gap in the middle of this, the four-month period. Most intriguing verse. We'll maybe deal with that. Maybe see a wee hint of rapture in there. We'll see. And then on Tuesday night, we're going to get into the Feast of Trumpets, the awakening of Israel, and the Day of Atonement, and the repentance of Israel. We begin to see God's program unfolded. And then on the last night, we'll deal with the Feast of Tabernacles and the will of God. Now, shall we pray?